Well, after several weeks of being elsewhere, we return today to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we want to consider verse 9. Hebrews 13, 9. It says, I was starting to read in verse 7. Verse 9 says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We have in this portion of the letter these various duties and exhortations that are given, kind of tacked on here at the end of the epistle. We have seen most recently from verse 7, duty toward faithful teachers, elders, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then we see in verse 8, in some connection with that, the faithfulness of Christ Himself, the constancy of Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and therefore He is God, and therefore He deserves our confidence and trust and obedience. You see, verse 8 was something that the Jewish people did not believe. They simply thought that Jesus was a man, He's dead and gone, we've gotten rid of Him. But here's the truth. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He lives on. He has the very character and attributes of God. Then we have this contrast with all of that regarding false teachers. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines or teachings. That's in contrast to those who have spoken the word of God, verse 7. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Perhaps one of the temptations presented to the Hebrews by their former fellow worshipers in Judaism was this: you Christians don't have a temple, you don't have sacrifices, you don't have things like the Passover. All you have is invisible, intangible things. And of course, this is temptation to some. You recall back in the book of Acts, there was a similar situation. You have these men who came down from Judea and taught the brethren there in Antioch and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." In this case, they're trying to hold on to some of the ceremonies of the Old Testament and make them a requirement for salvation. And perhaps something similar is going on here, only it's coming from those who did not even profess to believe in Christ at all. But they're saying, "Oh, come back to the sacrifices, come back to the meats and the drinks, the ceremonies, these tangible things." And as in Acts chapter 15, so likewise here, the diluting of the gospel corrupts it. The diluting of the gospel with Jewish ceremonies destroys the gospel. And so perhaps these words before us address that. We still have to this day, in some places, people craving the tangible. They want something to touch. They've got to clutch rosary beads that they can feel. They want to smell incense. They want to see an icon or a statue of Mary or Jesus, supposedly, and so on. The faith of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word of God, focuses upon that which is spiritual, that which is invisible. And it is true that our Lord Himself walked on this earth in a tangible body that could be touched and felt and heard. But He has ascended into heaven. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. We are forced to walk by faith and not by sight. And part of the temptation of Judaism was, here's something for sight. Here's something you can see. Come, sacrifice a lamb. Smell the blood. See the fire burn. Taste of the mutton. And yes, of course, it is true, as we mentioned last week, in fact, that our Lord has given us two tangible church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that's all. And of course, we recognize His wisdom in those things, for they are helps. But we have no right to add anything to those or to invent new ones. Well, the way I want to approach this verse is simply to kind of follow it through with these headings. First of all, what we should not be. Secondly, what we should be. And then thirdly, what establishes the heart and what does not establish the heart. So first of all, what we're not to be. We're not to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Elsewhere in God's Word, we see that this is a mark of spiritual immaturity. You're familiar, I know, with these words written by Paul to the Ephesians, that it is children, spiritual babies who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, not anchored in the truth, but susceptible to every teaching that comes along. That's a mark of spiritual immaturity. And the same applies here. In fact, we've already seen it addressed even earlier here in Hebrews. He says to them, you ought to be grown-ups by now. You ought to be more mature in the things of God than you are. You're still on a diet of milk, and you ought to be eating a diet of meat. And strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. But you're not up to that, he says to them. He's giving them a gentle rebuke to encourage them to be growing up in the things of God. Persecution is coming upon the Hebrews, and they need to be at a state of spiritual maturity if they're going to survive that persecution. And this is an urgent concern on the part of the writer of this letter. He doesn't want them to be carried about, or we might say carried away, led astray. In other words, unstable, shifting around, not firmly planted, confused, in other words. He says, this is the way you don't want to be. Carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Diverse means multifaceted. We would say that Joseph's coat of many colors in the Old Testament was a diverse coat. It had many shades. And perhaps the idea here with the diverse doctrines is that just as Joseph's coat must have been kind of a dazzling, attention-drawing thing, so some false teachings are that way. They appear so attractive and dazzling as to deceive and confuse. They're also called strange doctrines or teachings. The word strange here is simply the word that means foreign. And the idea is unfamiliar. In this case, unheard of doctrines. Some teaching that is new, that did not come from Christ through his apostles, but something that is novel, unorthodox. And he says, don't be deceived, don't be taken up, don't be carried away with such dazzling and novel teachings. And this is a concern throughout the New Testament. Our Lord himself warned about false teachers right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul warns about the same to the Galatians. Let me just read some of these passages. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. A new gospel, he says, must of necessity be a false gospel. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul warns Timothy more than once concerning these things. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, and so on. He says later to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. wanting something different, something novel, something new, something unheard of. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul warned the elders from the church at Ephesus that false teaching would come in from the outside. And then he said, even from within, on the inside, false teachers will draw people after themselves rather than toward Christ. And this warning, then, is relevant to us today. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. This would certainly apply to what we call the cults. Cults that have arisen with some human founder, with some new novel teaching about God, the way of salvation, some new revelation, some word from the angel Moroni, or some prophecy from some supposed prophet, and so on. That's what all of these cults have in common. And we're not to be carried away with them. They lead, in fact, away from Christ. They carry us off instead of drawing us near and closer to Him. False teachers love originality. Something that no one else has taught before, that they are the first to uncover and to reveal. And of course, they'll always try to say, well, this is what the apostles really believed, but it's been lost until I rediscovered it. That's the position of the cults. It is not the Christian position. The Christian position is, the Word of God has been in this world ever since Jesus Christ. And there have been faithful ones. It has been faithfully practiced and believed in spite of much persecution and opposition, even by apostate Christianity, so-called. God has preserved a faithful remnant. He's preserved His Word. And so we should not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Well, this is what not to be. What are we to be? It is a good thing that the heart be established. And this is the opposite of being carried away, tossed around, jumping from here to there, maybe going from one cult to another, and sometimes going from the frying pan into the fire, as they say. What should we be? We should be established, made firm, confirmed, settled. These are the very terms that are used again in some parallel passages. Let me just read a couple here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is Paul's prayer, desire for the Thessalonians to be strengthened and made firm in the Word of God and the work of God. Peter puts it in these familiar words, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," mature, in other words, establish, strengthen, settle you. And this is such a parallel passage. It is striking. again, the mark of immaturity is to be shaken, easily tossed, confused. The mark of spiritual maturity or perfection, being fully grown and developed, is to be established, settled, to have a firm foundation, in other words. This is the kind of maturity in Christ that resists the novelties of cults, that identifies them and resists them, and resists the temptations of Judaism or whatever other system of belief it might be. This is what we should be. This is a good thing, that our heart be established. Now, in the third place, what is it that establishes the heart? And I would point you to this little phrase, with grace. And I think in a way this is the key to the whole thing. Our hearts must be established with grace. Well, what grace does the writer have in mind here? It's the grace that is in the gospel. It is the grace that is revealed through Christ. It's gospel grace, in other words, as opposed to the merits of man and all the ceremonies that the Jewish community was continuing to observe here at this time. The grace of God in the gospel of Christ is set in exact opposite position of these Jewish ceremonies. What can Christians do to have their hearts established, to be strengthened, so as not to be blown about by false teaching? It is to have a firm grip on the grace of God, to have a firm understanding of the grace of God, a strong experience of the grace of God, an increasing appreciation for the grace of God. A mature grasp of the truth of grace in the gospel gives stability, constancy to the soul. The grace of Christ is the anchor to our soul that keeps us from drifting here and there. And it's interesting that these things are mentioned together in other passages. For example, Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Our strength is in the very grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier here from Galatians chapter 1. Paul is alarmed how that they've been so easily and quickly removed from the truth of the gospel that he preached to them. And what is it that they should hold to that would be a firm foundation for them? It's the gospel of Christ. Let me read it again. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Get away from the grace of Christ and you're vulnerable to all kinds of false doctrine. Christ himself is central to true religion. The grace of God revealed in Christ is central to true religion. And it's obvious why. What is it that is so stabilizing and strengthening and foundational about the grace of God? Well, it is that it makes everything to rest upon Him. Him who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-good. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, I want to say this humbly, but I think it needs to be said. Those who profess Christ, who do not have a clear understanding of His grace, are limited in how stable, how established that they can be. In other words, free will theology limits spiritual maturity. To be established as we ought to be established, it is necessary that we be established with grace. We need a fully developed concept and understanding and, yes, experience of the sovereignty of God's grace if we are to reach the maturity that we need to reach to be able to avoid confusion in our spiritual life. I can testify to the reality of this, at least somewhat. Before I understood the power of God's grace and the sovereignty of His grace, my Christian experience was much more like a roller coaster ride, ups and downs, ups and downs. But the truth of sovereign grace gave me much more of a firm foundation. I don't pretend to have arrived and attained, as Paul says, but I'm thankful for what the Lord has taught me and done for me thus far. We want to keep growing in the grace of God. This is to be increased in strength and stability. That's not to say, of course, that Calvinists are immune to being shaken in their faith and shaken in their experience, or that they are immune from temptation to apostasy. And so we must never presume, but always be growing in the grace of God. Thus we need the exhortation. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Then in the last place here, what does not establish the heart? That's the last part of the verse. If it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, then it's a bad thing for the heart to try to be established with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. When he says meats here, it's the word, of course, that means food. Food items. And he could be referring here to Jewish feasts, which are all fulfilled in Christ, and which Christians no longer need or observe. It could even refer to the dietary laws that the Jews kept from the Old Testament. It might refer especially to something like the Passover, which, like some of the other sacrifices, this one especially, involved being eaten by the Jews on that annual occasion. And the very next verse seems to indicate that it is these animal sacrifices that were eaten that he has in mind when he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And we'll look at that more, Lord willing, next time. But the point that we're to learn here from verse 9 is that these ceremonial sacrifices that involve, in some instances, the people themselves actually eating the sacrifice, being a partaker of it, they in themselves provide no spiritual foundation, no spiritual profit. A person could eat the Passover every year of his life if he lived to be 100 years old, and it won't change anything inwardly, spiritually, in his heart. His heart won't be established with grace necessarily. These ceremonies from the Old Testament provided no true sanctifying, saving, stabilizing effect on the inward man. John Owen explains it quite well when he says this: "So far as the Jews made these meats to be trusted in as a means of acceptance with God, they did not profit them. They were unprofitable things. Indeed, they were pernicious unto them." In other words, not just of no profit, but of actual harm. He goes on to say, "They were insufficient to do for them what grace alone could do." End quote. We look at these Old Testament sacrifices and the Passover, for example, and we think, well, those were to be object lessons and helps to Israel so that they would look to Christ, the Lamb of God, and trust in Him. But the effect, because of the depravity of their hearts, was the opposite. Instead of being a help, it became a hindrance. Eating the Passover became an end in itself. Far from establishing the heart in the truth, it just hardened them in their empty ritualism. They stumbled, as it were, on these things instead of seeing Christ in them and looking to Him. And let us not think that any outward ceremony will establish our heart. It won't be profitable to those who are taken up with them. And so the message here for the Hebrews is, these Old Testament ceremonies are empty. They are unprofitable. They cannot deliver to your heart the strength that you need to be established in the truth of God. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can deliver that strength to be established. Only the grace revealed in the gospel provides the foundation to ward off all of the false teachings that come from many different sources. Let me just then recap a couple of obvious things here then. True religion deals with the heart. That's the core of the message here. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Everything else in life flows from that which is our innermost heart. Does God have your heart? Does he have your innermost faculty? The very truest you. That's what true religion is concerned with. That which bypasses the heart is merely an empty distraction. And that's what the Jewish ceremonies became, just an empty distraction. Because the heart of the people was not made established by these things. Let us not be content with heartless religious observance. We can come to the Lord's table without our heart being engaged. And when we do, far from being a help to us, that ordinance may become a hindrance to us. It may condemn us. Let us not be content with simply outward observance and outward conformity and outward exercise of things and outward participation in services. Let us make sure that our heart is established with grace. Let us strive after a heart that is right with God, a heart that loves Him, a heart that follows Him, a heart that seeks after Him, and don't let anything draw you away from Him. Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Well, let us search our heart and make sure that it is right with God and established with grace. That will keep us from being carried away, swept away by the silly fads of contemporary religion, not to mention all the false teachings of cults and the like. Now, we live in times that are trying to our hearts, trying to our souls. There's much to trouble, confuse, hinder, many things that would make us stumble and fall in the culture around us, in the climate politically around us, in the spiritual landscape around us, perhaps trials within, temptations, troubles, doubts, fears. Where are we to find stability, strength, a firm foundation? Let us find it in God and His grace, particularly the grace that is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will find that even in times like these, the grace of God in the gospel is sufficient to sustain us. Let's sing a hymn together and rejoice in the Lord and the grace that is ours in Him. In the red hymnal, we'll sing 431.